meeting. Wow. Well, I wanted to ask you, isn't it true that stories of self-sacrifice really resonate with us? Maybe you have heard recently there was a terrorist attack at a church in Egypt. A mother shielded her two young children with her own body when the terrorists started shooting, and the children survived, but she didn't. Or there's another story that was in the news recently. A few years ago, actually, an airplane crashed in a partially frozen lake, and one guy that was in the water had a life preserver, and he helped every victim in the water get safely onto the rescue helicopter. But by the time his turn came around, his strength had given out, and he drowned. So those are true stories. And this morning, we're going to look at the ultimate act of self-sacrifice by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those examples point us to Jesus, don't they? Because they're acts of really unselfish love. But they are also very different in a key way. Well, you see, Jesus doesn't save us from an evil person like a terrorist shooting, and he doesn't save us from an impersonal force of nature, you know, like drowning in an icy lake. Jesus saves us from God. You see, the catastrophe coming on the human race when we stand before God in judgment is perfectly justified. So in those examples that I gave, a hero saves innocent people from something bad, but in these final chapters in the book of Mark, a hero saves bad people from someone good. So you recall how Jesus taught in the book of Mark that no one is good except God alone. That's in Mark chapter 10. That our souls are sick and need a doctor. That's in Mark chapter 2. That from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all the evil things that defile us. That's in Mark chapter 7. But God is holy. He's completely pure and perfect, and he's too pure to have a relationship with a sinner. So your sin separates you from God. One day, when you stand before God, you'll have to give an account for your life. And God doesn't just overlook sin. He doesn't work on a good deeds outweighs the bad system. Nope, he's just. And justice will be served. So what is the sentence given by the judge? Well, the wages of sin is death. Eternal spiritual death. And like an old Keith Green song said, you can pay it yourself or you can let someone else. But who would be that nice? To pay a debt that isn't his. Well, I know someone like that. So today, we're going to look at, my title is The Amazing Atonement, the Climactic Work of the Servant King to Earn Our Salvation. And my goal this morning is that your love for the Savior would just be kindled afresh as you see how our Servant King Jesus atoned for our sins by becoming our substitute, paying for our sins on the cross, and then rising from the dead. I pray you would respond by surrendering to Jesus as King and imitating him as servant. So let's bow and ask the Lord to do that for us this morning. Lord God, I just want to thank you that your word is so rich and it speaks to us. Thank you, Lord, that you recorded for all history this beautiful account of your ultimate act of self-sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes and open our hearts to receive it and that we would be changed when we look at it again. Help it never to become old to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark's gospel reads like that of a newspaper reporter. He's concise. He's fact-driven. He is fast-paced. He uses colorful details. And he doesn't include every incident, but just the key ones that accomplish his purpose. And if you remember, Mark's purpose is to show the suffering servant of the Lord, to show Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. And these last two chapters especially are all show and very little tell. So he's just narrating to us what is happening, and he's leaving it to the reader to connect the dots and interpret it. And we understand that this is a real historical event that took place in time, but it has universal implications. So as we read it, we need to take it in context of everything that we've read in the book of Mark, and then in context of all the rest of the teaching of Scripture, especially what Peter taught, because you remember that Mark was Peter's disciple, and take it in context of the rest of Scripture, the whole canon. And when we do that, we understand that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was accomplishing something miraculous. It's accomplishing the amazing atonement. So read the definition of atonement that I've included on your outline. It says, Christ satisfying divine justice by his sufferings and death in the place of sinners. And because so much of Mark's account reflects the teaching of Peter, I'm going to use many verses this morning out of 1 Peter. This one helps us to interpret it. It's 1 Peter 3:8. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So as we move through Mark chapter 15, we're going to see three scenes unfold in this final act in the drama. And I've used some of Mark's descriptive adjectives to name these scenes, because you know Mark, he's kind of over the top with his adjectives. So the astonishing substitution is first. The perfect Son of God voluntarily took the place of sinful people so that we would not face the judgment of our holy God. And we're going to start reading number one, starting with verse 1 of Mark 15.
Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, scribes, and the entire council immediately held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and turned him over to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "So you are the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests started accusing him of many things. But Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you offer nothing in answer? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus said nothing further in answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the Passover feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the one named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the rebels who had committed murder in the revolt. And the crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And responding again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Intent on satisfying the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you. Well, you can't help but see the irony here that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He existed in the form of God, but here in this passage, you see him laying aside the rights and privileges of his deity and being treated like a common criminal. You know, there's a deeper spiritual event going on here. Jesus is voluntarily taking our place. So let's observe the characters. For each of these villains, Jesus is a hero. For each of their fatal flaws, Jesus is blameless. So look at the chief priests. These are corrupt earthly priests who are accusing a perfect, eternal king, high priest. It was their job to teach the law and to know the prophecies about the Messiah. So they should have taken the lead in showing the Jews that Jesus was the true high priest. But instead, they accuse him. Notice that in verse 10, it says they hand him over because of envy. You know, all through the book of Mark, we've seen, and the chief priests saw Jesus' miracles, the crowds following him, the authority of his teaching, and they were envious because it was obvious that Jesus was from God and they were not. So they stir up the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released instead, and they actually incite a mob to pressure Pilate to crucify Jesus. You know, we love to hate on these chief priests, as was mentioned earlier in our season, but someone said that we might have the most in common with these people because we too are privileged with a wealth of information and knowledge, but we can harden our hearts in pride to the Messiah right in front of us. Well, look at Pilate, the next character. An evil king mocks the true king. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, and the Jewish religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate because they don't have the jurisdiction to execute him, but Pilate does. So after all the charges they bring, the only one Pilate takes seriously is the claim that Jesus is a king. That would be a crime of rebellion against Rome. So Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate loves that title. He uses it several times. You see that? He's trying to provoke the Jews by using it. But more irony, Jesus says, it is as you say, because he is the king. He's the rightful king of Israel, but not as Pilate thinks. You know, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. His reign is over the hearts of people. He wasn't a threat to Pilate or to Rome, but one day his kingdom will come in power when he returns. And then notice another thing that Pilate says further down. He says, why? What evil has he done? You know, there was never a truer question, because Jesus had to live a life of perfect obedience in order to earn our righteousness. You know, we get his perfect resume and he gets our rap sheet. You've heard that said. We couldn't keep the whole law, but Jesus kept it for us. If we were to keep the whole law and yet stumble in one, we would be condemned. That's why Jesus' perfect life was necessary for him to be our substitute. Now look at Barabbas. A murderer is set free while an innocent man is condemned to die. You know, I think Barabbas is probably the clearest picture of substitution in this passage. Barabbas was on death row for committing murder and robbery during an insurrection against Rome. And some people think that the middle cross, you know, the one that was between the two thieves, would have had Barabbas on it, but instead it had Jesus on it. You know, I wonder how Barabbas must have felt as he hopped down off that stage a free man. Do you think that he said, yeah, I'm free, but then maybe turned around and said, wait, what? Do you think that maybe he locked eyes with Jesus like Peter did when he realized an innocent man is going to die for me? You know, I don't know. Those are all speculations. But what I do know is that I am Barabbas and you are Barabbas. You know, Jesus took our place. All my sin for his grace. What a glorious exchange. The next character, the crowd. You know, we've seen the crowd hail him, Hosanna in the highest. But now they're yelling, crucify him. Throughout Mark, we see the crowds following Jesus for his teaching, for his healing, for food. Hopefully, some are saved, but not all those that are astonished at his teaching actually believe in him. And here, they turn on the one who's never done them any harm. The crowd was bloodthirsty, and they're about to get what they want. Think about this. God often gives us the bad thing we want so that we can ultimately get the good thing he wants. So Johnny Erickson Tata said it this way, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Then look at the soldiers. The soldiers are, maybe they think they're being patriotic, that they're honoring Caesar, but if only they could see that they're mocking and abusing the true king instead. Let's read now passage number 2, starting with verse 16.
Now the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him in purple, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began saluting him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they repeatedly beat his head with a reed and spit on him. And kneeling, they bowed down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple cloak off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, by coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross.
You know, the purple robe is for kings, isn't it? But here they put it on Jesus' torn and bleeding back. A crown. Jesus should have had a crown of the most magnificent gold and jewels, but instead he gets a crown of thorns. The salute. They said, Hail, King of the Jews! If only they could realize this king could destroy them in a moment. You know, they beat his head with the reed that should have been the king's scepter. They spit in his face instead of kissing his hand. They knelt and bowed, but it was in derision and contempt. One day, they will kneel and bow, though. We all will. You know why? Jesus is the stronger man. You remember we saw back in Mark 3 that he binds Satan and plunders his house. And in Revelation, we read how Jesus is pictured coming on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven with a sword to strike down the nations on behalf of the Almighty God. He is the ultimate mighty warrior. But here he stands with silent dignity as these vicious soldiers abuse him. You know, by looking at these contrasts, I want you to see that Jesus was perfect in every way. He was the perfect high priest. He was the true king. He was innocent and pure. He was fully divine, yet a man like us. He's a strong warrior, and he has the credibility to take your place and mine. He's the only one worthy to do so. And whatever role you have had in life, you failed at some point. But Jesus never has. And let's think about, why did Jesus step forward to take our place? Well, Scripture tells us, as God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins, 1 John 4:9. It was love. It was love. Justice required a payment for sin, and here we have God's perfect love and perfect justice meeting. Recently, Eli Arcilla said in his baptism testimony, "I was thinking, if Jesus loved me, a worthless sinner, so much that he was willing to die for me, I should love him back." Sisters, do you love him back? Can you see yourself in each of these pictures of groups of people? If you're honest, you've been prejudiced like those chief priests. You've been power hungry like Pilate. You've been angry like a Barabbas, because Jesus defines anger as murder in the heart. Maybe you've been weak and swept along with popular opinion like the crowd. Maybe you've been irreverent or cruel like the soldiers. But when you realize that Jesus is altogether lovely, perfect, innocent, he had his life of complete obedience, then you'll be slayed that he would step in front of the train to throw you out of the way. You will love him back. The fact that the sinless Son of God would take my place is astonishing. It's an astonishing substitution. Moving on to the second scene in this climactic act, he is paying the agonizing penalty of our massive debt to God. So the agonizing penalty, Jesus paid for our sins by an agonizing death on a cross where God, in perfect justice, punished him instead of us, opening up the way to God's presence. Let's read the climactic scene starting with verse 22.
Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard him, they began saying, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus let out a loud cry and died.
First, see the agony of the crucifixion. You know, all four Gospels simply state, "And they crucified him." They don't give any descriptions of what crucifixion was like. They don't talk about the large spikes driven through the feet and the wrists to fix the victim to the crossbeams, the excruciating pain of his body weight being pulled down on those impaled wrists, followed by the pain of trying to lift himself up on his impaled feet in order to get a breath. They don't talk about the lacerated back, scraping the wood of the cross as he moves up and down, attempting to breathe, the throbbing pain, the muscles cramping, the fatigue, and finally the death by asphyxiation. But it's important to know that that's what happened so that we can know what our sin cost our dear Savior. You know, myrrh was offered to dull the pain, but Jesus wouldn't take it. He wanted to feel the full weight of our sin. And don't miss the humiliation that they took his clothes. Corey and Betsy Ten Boom were sisters in Holland who suffered in a Nazi concentration camp. Every Friday, They had to endure the humiliation of medical inspection. They were completely naked. They were a wretched sight because they were starving, and their stick-thin legs and their hunger-bloated stomachs were paraded in front of the guards. One morning as they were waiting, shivering in the corridor, Corey remembered he hung naked on the cross. She writes, "I hadn't known, or at least I hadn't thought, the paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth. But then I suddenly knew that was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around me now. I leaned toward Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blade stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue, mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, and I never thanked him." Well, as horrific as the pain and the humiliation of the crucifixion was, that wasn't the worst part. Many thousands of people were crucified by the Romans, so Jesus' death wasn't actually unique in that way. The worst part was the spiritual and emotional horror of Jesus literally suffering hell as he bore our sin for 3 hours on that cross. So second, see how God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus. We see this in the darkness, actually. The prophet spoke of God's judgment coming as a day of thick clouds and darkness. And that's exactly what happened between the hours of noon and 3 that Friday in April AD 30. During those 3 hours on the cross, God was unleashing the full extent of punishment on his son. And friends, we can't shy away from that word punishment, because as Isaiah 53:6 says, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So the worst aspect was God turning away from Jesus, because God in his holiness can't be united with sin. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God can't look on sin, and Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, just like the sacrificial lamb had to be completely burned up and consumed on the altar to make atonement for sins, Jesus had to be completely consumed or abandoned by God to pay for our sins. God couldn't help him or answer him. He was truly forsaken. Yet he never lost faith. He cries, "My God, my God." He uses the words of Scripture to verbalize the depth of abandonment that he's feeling. You know, let's just take a moment and take a few lessons from Jesus' haunting words on that cross. When you feel abandoned, go to the Lord. Cry out to him. Let the words of the Psalms give voice to your sorrows, just like Jesus used Psalm 22. Know that he is your God. He had to forsake Jesus on the cross, but because of that, your sins are paid, and he will never forsake you. Another thing, think of the dreadful price the Savior paid because of your sin, and hate your sin. It put Jesus on the cross. Spurgeon has an example that I'm going to update for you. If my precious little daughter had been stabbed and died of the wounds, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife that had been crimsoned with her blood? If I liked the murderer's posts on social media? If I took him out to coffee, the one who drove the dagger into my child's heart? Well, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Be gone, O sin. You are banished from the heart where Jesus reigns. Be gone, for you have crucified my Lord and made him cry, why hast thou forsaken me? But now, something changes. Once the sacrificial lamb had been consumed, the way to Jesus was opened. Verse 38 says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, inside the Jewish temple, there was a heavy curtain. It was a veil. It blocked off the Holy of Holies. That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the golden altar of incense was. It was the physical symbol of God's presence. No one could enter there except the high priest, and he could only go once a year. Can you imagine the shock of those priests after they had looked up from covering their heads in the earthquake? Matthew tells us there was an earthquake. And they saw the curtain torn in two from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies exposed for all to see. Well, God is now accessible to all who come to him by faith. The author of Hebrews helps us understand this. He says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place." You know, we also see that God opened the way through the response of the centurion. Verse 39 reads, "And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw that he died in this way, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This hardened Roman centurion, he was over 100 soldiers, and he had no doubt seen many, many die of crucifixion. In fact, he watched while Jesus was scourged and had even overseen the execution. But when he sees how Jesus died, how Jesus yelled, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The chief priests and the scribes and those passing by, they weren't convinced. It says that they continued to mock Jesus and demand that he come down from the cross so that they might see and believe. But do you think that they would have believed if he had? No, their hearts were so hard. They refused to believe. But this centurion, who had only seen hours of Jesus' life and his death, believed. Doesn't that encourage you that no one is outside the reach of God's grace, not even the cruel executioner at the cross? Sisters, do you love him back? Do you love him for the pain, for the humiliation, for the abandonment? Do you love him for opening up the way to God for you? Do you love him for opening your eyes and causing you to see and believe like he did the centurion? Well, we've seen the astonishing substitution. We've seen the agonizing penalty paid, but we all know what's coming. Let's move on to the third and final scene, the approving resurrection. Because Jesus' sacrifice was approved by God, you also have his approval and are born again to a living hope. So let's read Mark 16, 1 through 8. This is passage number 4.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salem bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. But he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Ladies, here is the culmination. This is the climactic moment in all of redemptive history. He is risen. Here is proof that Jesus is God. Death can't hold God. All our hopes hinge on the literal, factual, historical, real resurrection of Jesus. And here's what it means for me and you. First, it means that God approved of Jesus' sacrifice. Do you realize what God the Father was saying by raising Christ from the dead? He was saying, "Because you were obedient to the point of death, therefore I am highly exalting you. I approve of your suffering and dying. It was sufficient for the sins of the world. Your work is complete. There's no penalty left to pay. There's no more wrath left to bear. There's no more guilt. There's no more punishment. You've paid it all. You don't need to stay dead anymore. I approve of what you've done. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, you also have God's approval. Secondly, sisters, when you trust in Christ for salvation, Scripture says that you are raised up with him. Ephesians 2, 6. You are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So when God declared his approval of Christ, he also declared his approval of you. He looks at you now and says, not guilty. The judge takes his rubber stamp and issues your verdict, not guilty. Do you worry about God not approving of you? That you can never be good enough? Well, you can't. And that's okay, because Jesus was good enough for you. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus's perfection covering you. You stand in grace. That's why we love to sing about it. Words just can't suffice to express our thanks. Thirdly, it means that you're born again to a living hope. The angel told the women, go tell the disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Peter. Mark would include this little detail. I love this. That the Lord, through the angel, specifically wanted Peter to know. You know, Laura gave us an in-depth look comparing and contrasting Peter and Judas last month. But we remember that Peter's faith had failed. He had denied Christ. But we see the grace of our Lord to specifically go after him. Peter repented with bitter weeping when he owned up to his denial of Jesus. And later, Peter writes these words, that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's 1 Peter 1:3. There is so much hope now for us because Jesus rose. Jesus has earned for us a new life. We are born again in our spirits, once dead, now alive. This gives us hope that we're not the same. We're changed by Christ, and we will continue to change. Peter was changed. He was alive with resurrection power. You and I are too. So don't ever feel like there is no hope for you to change. And Jesus has given us a new mission. You know, the angel is pointing the women forward. Go on to Galilee. You'll see Jesus there. You have a purpose. You have work to do. Friends, every single morning, there is new mercy waiting for you. Every day, you have hope because Jesus lives. And he has given you meaning now. He's given you people to love. He's given you ways to serve him. And ultimately, you will see him. That's the hope I'm clinging to. Amen. Yeah. Well, God approved of Jesus' sacrifice. He approves of us. He fills our lives with hope, and all because of his perfect love and perfect justice. Do you love him for that? Well, Peter loved him. He writes in 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. He's writing to the persecuted church. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So here are two ways that I have gleaned from our passage that are appropriate responses, ways we can love him back. So point four, the appropriate response. If Jesus loved you like this, you should love him back. Here's how. Surrender to him as king. First, surrender to him as king. You show Jesus that you love him by completely yielding your life to him. Think about waving a white surrender flag. Here's a little hanky. I surrender to the king because he has won the battle for your soul. Total surrender. It means turn away from your sins in repentance. And it means rely completely on what Jesus did for you at the cross. That's faith. Rely completely. Since Jesus is king, he gets to set the terms of your surrender. And you know what those terms are? He tells us in Mark 8, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you haven't done that, please do it today. Christians, we keep realizing more and more areas of our lives that need to be surrendered, don't we? Like Sandy taught us, is there any line we won't cross? Is there anything we're holding on to that we won't give over to the Lordship of Christ? Well, our text gives us an example of someone who is surrendering to Jesus as king, Joseph of Arimathea. So let's go back to chapter 15, verse 42. This is passage number 5.
When evening had already come, since it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now Pilate wondered if he was already dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And after learning this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb which had been cut out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb.
Okay. So like Joseph, ladies, you might need to surrender your reputation. Joseph was a member of the religious council, and he was afraid that they would find out that he was a disciple of Jesus, so he kept it a secret until now. But the truth of who Jesus was had become more important than the approval of his fellow council members. God had become bigger than people. That's what happens when you realize that Jesus is king of the universe. Are you still holding on to what someone will think of you because of your faith? He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and now here it was. He didn't have any more excuses. What are you waiting for, sisters? Are you willing to risk your reputation for Jesus? Surrender your fears. That's another way that Joseph showed he was surrendered to King Jesus. He gathered up courage, it says, to go before Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. That's not a small thing. Pilate didn't like these religious leaders, and here comes another one to pester him. What does he want? Joseph risked public shame. No wonder his actions required courage. It's scary to speak about Jesus to your friends and neighbors, much less to the governor. But you're compelled to when you represent the king of the universe. Ladies, isn't it time to let God be bigger than whatever you're afraid of? Surrender your resources to Jesus. The tomb was Joseph's private property. The 60 pounds of spices that he and Nicodemus, the other gospels tell us that Nicodemus was in on this too, they brought 60 pounds of spices. That was expensive. Now, Kevin and I are getting on toward retirement age, and we are sure enjoying the comforts of life. You know, those comforts can be intoxicating, can't they? I think the Lord wants to shake us out of that slumber. Would you give your money to further the gospel? Would you give your time to teach children about Jesus? Would you give your house to host a foster child? Would you give your kitchen table for an evangelistic dinner with your neighbors? Jesus gave up everything for me. So love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So love him back by surrendering to him as king, but also imitate him as servant. Our theme verse is Mark 10:45. You guys should have it memorized by now. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to, did not come to be served. See, I botched that up. That's what I get for not sticking to my notes. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is foremost our Savior, but he's also our example. And he served us to the utmost by taking our place on that cross. And now he is calling us to imitate him by serving others with that same sacrificial love. So our text gives us an example of some dear people who served like Jesus did, the women who followed him. So look back with me at Mark 15:40. This is our last passage to read.
Now there were also some women watching from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching to see where he was laid.
Okay, here are some ways that you can serve like these precious women did and thus show your love for him. First, meet needs like the women did. Mark mentions three women here, but there were more. And he says they were ministering to Jesus. Now, the angels ministered to Jesus, and so did these women. They were offering hospitality. They were preparing meals. They were listening. They were learning. They were just supporting him any way they could. They were at the cross when the disciples had run away. They stayed until the end, even making sure to see where he was buried. How about you? Can you just linger after church a little bit longer to see if there's anyone you can minister to? Make yourself available to meet needs, physical and spiritual. I have a loyal friend who's always sending me cards or verses just to say thanks for the smallest thing. It really ministers to me. How about serve when you're grieving like the women did? Verse 1 says that they brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. You know, they were grieving and they had lost all hope, but they still loved him. They still wanted to serve him, even in his death. You can do that too when you're hurting or depressed. And isn't it true that by bringing comfort to others, taking a meal, writing a card, texting a verse, baking cookies, taking them to your neighbor, all those things help you get your heart out of a dark place when you get your eyes on others and think of others and start doing them good. You could also, as the women did, do the next thing. Do the next thing in faith. It says that they were bringing spices, even though they had no idea how they would be able to access the body because a huge boulder was in the way. Think about that. Their master and their leader was gone, so they thought. But like women, what do? We put one foot in front of the other, and we do the next thing. We wash the dishes. We cook dinner. You know, you don't know how things are going to turn out. Those women didn't. But by faith, they just kept going. God will make a way when you get there. You don't need to know right now. And finally, be patient. Your story is not finished yet. You know, the angel told them Jesus had risen, and they kind of freaked out. Don't you love Mark's vocabulary? They fled, the trembling, the astonishment, the gripping fear, the shocked silence. Well, it's understandable because they have to still process the fact that Jesus is alive. They haven't seen Jesus yet, but they will. You know, we have the benefit of the book of the Acts and the epistles and church history to know how the story turned out. We know that women flocked to the early church. They were faithful to Jesus. They suffered martyrs' deaths for him. They changed the culture. They rescued cast-off babies that the Romans left outside their doorstep, and they raised them up to be Christian women and men. Mostly women because they didn't want the girl babies. Christian women were faithful small business owners, faithful slaves, yeah. Faithful workers, faithful wives, faithful widows. God is at work in you two right now, but he is not finished, so be patient. And like these women, our final verse from Peter to explain it. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's 1 Peter 5:10. Ladies, God is going to get you there. He died and rose again to make sure of it. Well, we have an amazing atonement accomplished by our amazing Savior. And as I prepared this, I felt like I was just dipping my toes in one of those enchanting underwater caverns that they advertise in Mexico. You know, the surface looks like a beautiful little hidden pond in the woods, but underneath it goes miles and miles and miles. I've seen some of the beauty of my amazing Savior, and I hope that you have too, but I've in no way plumbed the depths. There's always more for us to learn. And maybe that's a good place to be. Just receive it like a child. Because he loved me, he took my place, he died for me, he rose again for me, and I love him for it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, how can we thank you enough for what you did on that cross for us? I'm so glad we will worship you for eternity because that's how long it's going to take to thank you. Father, would you open the eyes of all the women in this room to clearly see what a beautiful Savior that they have? Would you show them where they stand with you? Would you activate their faith like you did that of the centurion? Would you stir up our affections? Would you help us to surrender all to you, Lord? Would you help us to serve like you did? Lord Jesus, use the pain in our lives to drive us to you as you so vividly taught us how to do on that cross. Lord, lead us to hate the sin that we so secretly cherish, the sin that crucified our Lord. And let us wholeheartedly rely on you and not trust in ourselves. You are so worthy to be trusted. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would knit our hearts together here as spiritual mothers and daughters and sisters and in this family of God. Lord, teach us to teach each other what loving you looks like. Lord, we pray that you would increase in our eyes. Help us to decrease. Receive our praise now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, my Savior, for the work he did.
And he's been out in the hall so he wouldn't have to repent for sitting under a woman's teaching, but he's in here now. Come on up, Thomas.
Thank you, Laura. Well, good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here on behalf of the elders at this special final meeting of EBW for the ministry year. Among other things, I can't wait to go around and beg for leftovers. I trust that your studies and your time in the Gospel of Mark has been a real blessing. And maybe to add to the A's, because I saw the notes, that we would all be more amazed, more in awe of Christ because of what you've studied throughout the ministry year. So I have the joy, as Laura said, to share a couple of things as you prepare to head into the summer months. It's amazing to think of how quickly the time has passed. As you often hear, and even as I shared last week, the days are long, but the years go by so quickly. And with that in mind, I think the first thing the elders wanted to do was to say thank you. Thank you for each one that's been coming faithfully, but a special thank you to the many ladies that have been serving throughout this ministry year. I'm sure you had long days, that you start to see them blend together in terms of how quickly the time goes by. So to those that come early to help clean up and set up, to the many that help with refreshments, worked in the sound ministry, you stay to clean up afterwards, you linger, as Mandy said, to minister to someone. The list could really go on, can't it? On behalf of the elders, thank you. Know that your labors in the Lord are never in vain, not because of what we say, because that's what the Lord says. Your labors in Christ are not in vain. It's always hard to know how specific to get when you say thank you and express a word of gratitude, but I think if we keep in mind the purpose of even saying thank you to individuals is to point us all back to the goodness and the generosity and grace of Christ. That's part of why we do this, is to be reminded that Jesus serves us even as we serve others. And so with that in mind, perhaps a special word of thank you to the small group leaders that are here and their interns. You've labored hard over the year to study yourself, to pray, to minister to the ladies. And as an elder, I can appreciate the hard work that goes into shepherding and praying and longing to see good things for the ladies in your group. So thank you for your ministry, your gift to the church. Thank you to the ladies who taught in the large group setting, like Mandy just did this morning. May you know the blessing and the joy of faithfully preparing and praying that we might be workmen rightly handling the word of God, not needing to be ashamed. Thank you for your ministry to the ladies here. And then, just to highlight a handful of ladies, you've been entrusted with a little bit more responsibility. Some of you know there's a small group of women who meet regularly with Phil, Andrew, and myself every month to pray and to prepare. But they do so much more than just that. They are praying for you. They are longing to see you continue to grow and mature and be complete in Christ. And as they pray, they prepare, and then they do the work of EBW ministry right alongside the elders. You know, that includes Margaret and Becky. They're up here often. Thank you for your continued prayers for their health and their full recovery. It's a joy to have Becky here, even as she's on sabbatical. Thank you for praying for Phil and Becky as they take this focused time of rest so that they might come back all the more refreshed for the ministry year. Thank you that you are allowing Becky to disconnect, not from friendships, but from ministry, and so that she can really take some time to be with her husband and to recover fully. Now, in the meantime, God's been faithful to raise up other ladies that have been meeting with us. Some of them are still exploring what their roles and responsibilities might be, so I'm not going to name them all. But let me at least highlight Mandy, who you know has helped in following up with the small group leaders throughout the ministry year. So thank you, Mandy, for your labors. You probably noticed that Laura has taken on more of a visible leadership role over the last several months. Laura, you've been a godsend to us elders as you were willing to do whatever was needed to serve the ladies, especially when Becky and Margaret weren't available as much. So thank you. Okay, so as I highlight a few, just a reminder, the goal of that is to remind us of how Christ serves us, that we would be amazed and awe at our Savior who not only suffered, but serves his people. Second, I wanted to end where you started, just like Laura said. At the beginning of the ministry year, Phil shared the vision of EBW as it relates to how we're praying for you sisters. As the elders oversee this ministry, our hope is to shepherd, serve, and support you well. We long to see God work in each one of you, One of the ways that we're praying is the C's, right? The four C's, as you might have heard: character, conviction, competence, and care. We pray that your character became more Christ-like this year because of your time in this ministry. And it's more than just what you do, but that you're continuing to understand the importance of the heart from which everything flows. We pray that each of you grew in your convictions about what the Bible teaches as you studied yourself and labored in the Word and then heard great teaching. May you be convinced all the more of what needs to happen in our lives to stand firm in this time. I trust that you've also grown in your competence, your ability to serve, and you're becoming more and more fruitful. That's what we would long for you, is that each one of you would fulfill the ministry God's entrusted to you, whether in front or behind the scenes. And finally, that you have the blessing of both caring for others and being cared for. All of this so that indeed each one of us can say, I do love Jesus. I love you back. EBW, a ministry that we pray will be good for each one of you here. EBW, a ministry that we pray is for the glory of Christ, our suffering servant king. To him be all the glory and praise. So thank you for this time, and let me hand it back to Laura.